Now, as we come today to the 18th chapter of Revelation, we see here the judgment of commercial Babylon and the reaction of both earth and heaven to it. We have here in this chapter political and commercial Babylon judged. And in the first 8 verses, we have the announcement of the fall of commercial and political Babylon. And then in verses 9 to 19, we have the anguish in the world because of the judgment on Babylon. And 20 to 24, the anticipation of joy in heaven because of the judgment of Babylon. Now here in chapters 17 and 18, 2 Babylons are brought before us. The Babylon of chapter 17 is ecclesiastical. The Babylon of chapter 18 is economic. The first is religious, the apostate church that entered the great tribulation period. The second is political and commercial. The commercial center is loved by the kings of the earth, and the apostate church is hated by the kings of the earth, as we saw in chapter 17. The apostate church is destroyed by the kings of the earth. Political Babylon is destroyed by the judgment of God. That is, when Christ comes, this city will be destroyed. Now, obviously, Mystery Babylon is destroyed first in the midst of the Great Tribulation. That's when the apostate church is destroyed. While commercial Babylon is destroyed at the second coming of Christ. Now, these two Babylons are not one in the same city. I personally believe that Mystery Babylon is Rome, and that when it goes down in the midst of the Great Tribulation, that the religious center becomes Jerusalem, because it's at that place that the false prophet we saw puts up the image of the Antichrist to be worshipped. Now, commercial Babylon is ancient Babylon, rebuilt as the commercial capital of the world. This city is the final capital of the political power of the beast. Now, a few years ago, this seemed rather far-fetched, and I'll grant you that it did seem far-fetched, that the power could reach back into the Mideast. But since then, we have experienced in the world today a tightening of the energy. And these Arabs, they just cut off the oil supply. And when they did, why, the whole world felt it. In fact of the matter is, what tremendous power they were wielding. And the wealth of the world is moving even now into that particular area because of the price of oil and the millions and billions of dollars that is flowing into that area. It could well become the great commercial capital of the world. A Jew recently challenged the Israeli minister of tourism out in Australia, and he said to him, "How does it come about that all the countries surrounding Israel have oil, but Israel doesn't?" And the reply was, "God gave the Arabs oil and the Jews the Bible. Would you want to exchange with them? God forbid. The oil will run out quick enough, but the Bible will last forever." And this great commercial center that will be ancient Babylon rebuilt will be destroyed by the second coming of Christ. Now, there has been some disagreement among conservative expositors whether ancient Babylon will be rebuilt. Now, very candidly, I for years took the position that it would not be rebuilt. I believe now that it will be rebuilt, and that Isaiah 13, 19, and 22 speaks of the fact that ancient Babylon is to be rebuilt and destroyed, and this destruction is what is mentioned in this chapter 18. And actually, it couldn't be built, at least I don't think it could be built in the same spot, because the Euphrates rivers moved about 14 miles from the ancient city. Now, we notice here that there are these two views of the destruction of Babylon which are diametrically opposed to each other. The viewpoint and perspective are highly important. The reaction of men, of business and politics is one of great anguish. To them, it's the depth of tragedy. It means a total bankruptcy of big business. But the second reaction is that of heaven. It's one of joy that the holiness and justice of God is vindicated. It means the end of man's sinful career on earth. And this will bring us to the end of the Great Tribulation period. Now let's get into this chapter here. We have here in the first 8 verses the announcement of the fall of commercial and political Babylon. I'm reading now, and I'm reading from my translation. After these things, I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Now, we have again this very interesting statement, after these things, metatauta. So there has been definitely progress made through this period of these sevens that have been given to us, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven personages, and the seven bowls of wrath. This brings us to the end of the Great Tribulation. Now, John again is still a spectator. He says, I saw. And another angel, that takes us back to chapter 14, where a series of 6 angels are mentioned with the sole identification of another angel. He is a divine, supernatural messenger of God, but faceless and nameless here. With this exception, this angel is with great authority. It indicates that this angel was of a superior rank to the other, another angels, and he's brought an important message. We're told here that the earth was lightened with his glory, and that, I think, signifies the prestige of this angel. We have that same thing in Ezekiel 43:2. And I'm not taking time to go back and pick up these Old Testament references, because I know many of you now have our second volume on Revelation, and I have all of that in that volume. Now, in verse 2, and I'm reading, and again, from my translation, I don't recommend it at all. I do not think that I am capable. I'm not a scholar enough to make a translation, and I am weary of the new translations that are coming out. They are very pedantic. They are very, may I say, they are, to me, like eating poi out in the Hawaiian Islands. It's just tasteless and doesn't have the zip that we still have in the King James. Now let me read, though, mine. And he shouted with a mighty voice, saying, fell, fell is Babylon the Great, and became a habitation of demons, and a prison, or a cage of every unclean spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hated bird. Now, we had the preliminary announcement of the fall of Babylon way back in the 14th chapter, verse 8. The angel here is greater in authority than the one who made the first announcement. But now we've come to it, and fell, fell is Babylon, and became, that is called the Greek prophetic aorist tense, which speaks of coming events as if they've already transpired. And far as God is concerned, if he says something's going to happen, you can just say it's happened, because it's going to happen. It's just that sure. Now, it's God's plan and program. It's just as though it had already taken place, because he knows the end from the beginning. Now, Babylon, this great commercial center of the world, is going to be destroyed. It's a habitation of demons and a cage of every unclean spirit, every unclean and hated bird. Now, it indicates that this is where the demons of the spirit world and unclean birds of the physical world will be incarcerated forever. during the millennium. Isaiah and Jeremiah confirm this. And I give you the reference. I'll not turn to it. Isaiah 13, verses 19 through 22, and Jeremiah 50, 38 through 40. And the very fact that these prophecies of both Isaiah and Jeremiah find a final fulfillment in the destruction of literal Babylon here in Revelation 18. Now, if this is true, then there's no prophecy which forbids Babylon from being rebuilt. Babylon is the headquarters of demons and has been the place of rebellion through the years. Now, verse 3, let me read my translation. For by the wine of the wrath of her fornication, all the nations have drunk, and the kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth waxed rich by the power of her wantonness. Now, have drunk could be, are fallen. Actually, both renderings are permitted, and both have good manuscript authority, and both are true. The normal rendering is have drunk. But this is God's judgment on big business which denies God's authority. This is the unholy alliance of government and business. And we've seen it in our day as being something that smells to high heaven, very frankly. Now, the word here for merchants means those who travel. It's not those who produce goods or manufacture goods, but those who are brokers engaging in business for a big profit. Business is a sacred cow that nothing must harm or hinder in these days. And it's true today, of course. Men use business as the biggest excuse for having no time for God. Yet these same men must finally stand before God. God will judge godless commercialism. And big business is in for it, I can assure you that. In fact, they have had a bad, rough time in our day. Now, let me read on. I'll read verse 4. And I heard another voice out of heaven saying, come forth out of her, my people, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. That reveals that God's people are going to be in the world to the very end. Now, this is not the church. They've already been removed before the great tribulation. But God has people during this period. The question has always been, will they be able to make it through? Well, they do make it through. He started out the 144,000, and he's going to come through with 144,000. Just like in the parable, the Lord Jesus said that the shepherd started out with 100 sheep. One of them got away, but he didn't come through with 99. He came through with 100 because he went out and got that little sheep that was lost. Now, will you notice, he says here that his people are to come out of this city. And may I say, it's a physical separation here, with a corollary in the experience of Lot in Sodom. As Lot was warned to get out of Sodom to escape the deluge of fire, these people of God are warned. And you will find that warning given way back in Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, verse 30 and 31. Such was also God's warning to Israel in Jeremiah 51:5, verses 6, and then 45, in Isaiah 48:20. The warning is twofold. They are to have no fellowship with the sins of Babylon, and they are to flee before judgment falls. Now, this has, I think, a very pertinent application for us today. I think it should be a warning to us, not that God will not save his own from this hour, but he wants us to be separate, not indulging the old nature, but walking by the Spirit. If we'll not deal with sin here and now in our own lives by confessing and forsaking it, he'll deal with it. Either he will judge it now, or it will meet us at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, God gives us the opportunity of judging our sin today. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." How can we judge our own sin? Well, we are told in 1 John 1:9, we are to confess it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And confess means to say the same thing. Homologeo is the word in Greek. It means to say what God says about it. You know, we make excuses for ourselves. We say it's not sin in our lives. Of course, if our neighbor did it, it'd be sin. But God says it's sin, and until you and I are willing to call it sin, we haven't confessed it at all. Or if we try to excuse it and pass it by. It means to say, God, I agree with you about this thing. But if we refuse to judge ourselves, God will judge us. That is, believers at the judgment seat of Christ. The sin of some folk will not be settled until the judgment seat of Christ. Personally, I hope to get all my accounts straightened out down here. Because God may not take us to the woodshed immediately does not mean that He's letting us get by with sin. No one is getting by who's a child of God today. Judgment is coming to you if you're His child. Now, He doesn't spank the devil's children. Now, verse 5, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." Now, Babylon has a long history of accumulated sins. One of the oldest cities in the history of mankind, and probably mentioned more than any other city in the Bible except Jerusalem. And finally, judgment breaks like a flood upon this city and its system. The judgment of God may be delayed, but it's sure. It may seem to us that the unbeliever's getting by with sin, but God's judgment is coming. Now, verse 6, "Render unto her even as she also rendered, and double unto her the double according to her works. In the cup which she mingled, mingle unto her double." Now, this is poetic justice. The cup of iniquity is being filled to the brim. When the last drop is poured in, it's pressed to the lips of those who committed iniquity. And my friends, this is just. Read Psalm 137. God is righteous and just in what He does. Now, verse 7 in my translation. "How much soever she glorified herself and waxed wanton," that is, lived in luxury, and lived it up, too, by the way, "so much give her of torment and mourning, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall in no wise see mourning." You see, the prosperity of Babylon blinded her to the judgment of God. Trading was active on the stock market, and everyone bought blue-chip issues right up to the moment of judgment. Luxury, arrogance, pride, sin, and self-deception characterized the spirit of this godless city. World peace was in sight, and optimism was the spirit of the day. Only the prophets of gloom issued a warning, and they were classified as squares, as was Noah. And so was Vernon McGee, by the way. Now, verse 8. Let me read that in my translation. I can't get away from it. "Therefore, in one day shall her plagues come, death and mourning and famine, and she shall utterly be burned up with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judged her." Now, this calls to our attention the suddenness of destruction, and that it will be by fire. "So great is her grief that mourning is counted a plague along with death and famine." Death, mourning, and famine are the three horsemen who ride roughshod over Babylon. The destruction is total and final. In the scriptures, this is the first city of prominence, but its long, eventful, and sinful history ends and it's finally judged here. And strong is the Lord God who judged her. It's God who destroys this city because He alone is able to do so. He does so, we believe, at the return of Christ to the earth. And it's, as Isaiah put it in the 63rd chapter, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." In his second coming, Christ is seen coming from Edom with blood-sprinkled garments. I believe he has come by Babylon, and he's executed judgment on that wicked city. And we are going to see the second coming when we get to the next chapter, the 19th chapter. Notice we are told that now as we come to verse 9, and we see the anguish in the world because of the judgment on Babylon. And I'm reading now from my translation, which I could not recommend, but at least we're bringing out the original. "And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived deliciously," that is, in luxury with her, "shall weep and wail over her when they look upon the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour is thy judgment come.'" Now, in this day, that is, the day that's spoken of here, Babylon will dominate and rule the world. She'll have the first total dictatorship. That is, Antichrist will be dictator of the world, and the world will become an awful place. In that day, everything will center in Babylon. The stock market will be read from Babylon, not New York. Babylon will set the styles for the world, not Paris. A play to be successful will have to be a success in Babylon, not London. And everything in the city is in rebellion against Almighty God, and it centers in Antichrist. No one dreamed that this great city would be judged. Yet by the time the sun went down, Babylon was nothing but smoldering ruins. When the news goes out, the world is stunned. And then begins the wail. The whole world will howl when Babylon goes down. If you were on the moon, you'd have to tune down your earphones. So loud would be the howl. Now, we saw in chapter 17 that the kings of the earth hated religious Babylon, and with Antichrist got rid of it in order that he might be worshipped, because he didn't want any competition even in the area of religion. And they all destroyed her. But here in chapter 8, we see that the kings of the earth love commercial Babylon because of the revenue she brought to their coffers. In fact, it's called here fornication, and you can't have a better word for it than that. And all of the lobbyists were in Babylon, not Washington. They were there representing all the great corporations of the world and the unions, and about every organization in the world had lobbyists there. And this is an unholy alliance of politics and big business. They desert Babylon like rats leaving a sinking ship. Their mourning is both pathetic and contemptible. They eulogize her with panegyrics of praise, but there is a hopelessness in their anguish. They marvel at the sudden destruction of that which they thought was gilt-edged security. And the judgment came in the space of 1 hour, reminding us of the sudden devastation caused by an atomic explosion. This is a frightful picture that's presented to us here, and this is the final conflagration and catastrophic judgment that will bring Christ to the earth to set up his kingdom. And let me read now this section. You talk about the effect upon mankind. Listen to this. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and moan over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and of fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. Now, as I read from verses 11 through 17 here, did you feel like you might be walking down the main street of some of our great cities? That is, that you were in the main shopping area, and you were window shopping, and in the windows you see all of these things today. These are products of an affluent society. And the interesting thing is, these were available in the Roman Empire of John's day. Everything that is listed here is a luxury item. Babylon will make these luxury items necessities, just as today the items that, well, we think they're necessities. I remember reading not long ago when the first bathtub was introduced in this country. And do you know who opposed it more than anyone else? Was the doctors. They said it would shorten life if you took a bath every day. Once a week or once a month was enough. And the bathtub was just a luxury that you couldn't afford. Well, when we go to a motel or hotel today, my wife looks to see if there's a tub there, and I look to see if there's a shower. And generally, there's both present. We live in a luxury age, but everything we call necessities are actually luxuries. That is, most of them. Now, let's look at these. I'm taking them up separately. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise or cargo anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls. My, you talk about a depression. They're having one here. You see, we're in the jewelry department here. And then we leave the jewelry department and we go over to the ladies' ready-to-wear department. And fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet. And then we move to the luxury gift department. And all fine, or rather citron wood, and every vessel of ivory, and every vessel made of most precious wood, and of brass and iron and marble. Now we move on to the spice and cosmetic department, and cinnamon, and spice, and odors, and ointment, and frankincense. They had a great deal of spray deodorant, you see, the kind that works 24 hours a day, so the advertisement on TV says. But here it all is. Now we go to the liquor department and the pastry center. And wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat. This is the food of the rich. You see, barley was the food of the poor in that day. All of this is what the rich were living on. They were living high on the hog, eating high on the hog. They were having it fine until Babylon went down. Now, will you notice we moved to the meat department where you can get porterhouse steaks and filet mignon and also lamb chops. Notice this, and cattle and sheep. Then the merchandise covers every phase of business. The articles are for a society accustomed to the better things of the material universe. Even men were bought and sold, including their souls. My friend, today, I think that's becoming more and more true, where great corporations have men on the payroll that don't dare move or leave. They're bound there, and they're almost like slaves today. Right now, there's many a woman that's selling her soul, and they get a good price, too, by the way. The articles here are articles for a society that's been living high. And not only that, and merchandise of horses and chariots and slaves, bodies and souls of men. The merchants of these things who grew rich by her, they'll stand afar off because of the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas. Now that in the Greek is a word that you don't even need to translate it to get the meaning. It's ooi, ooi. And that sounds better than alas to me. Ooi, ooi, for the great city. Ooi, you see, sounds better. Why, the very sound of the word, ooi, is a form of wailing. And the merchants of the earth sit before their TV screens and cry, ooi, ooi, for in 1 hour, wealth so great was laid desolate. We also have been able to find a parallel in the Old Testament. Do we have anything that corresponds to this in the past? I think so. Ezekiel predicted the judgment of Tyre, the capital of the Phoenicians, and Tyre was to the ancient world what New York City is today and Babylon is to the future. You read Ezekiel 26 and 27. Now I'm reading beginning at the last part of verse 17. And every shipmaster and everyone that sails anywhere, that is traveler, and sailors, and those who live by seafaring, stood afar off and cried out when they looked upon the smoke of a burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they cast dust upon their heads and cried, weeping and mourning, saying, woe! Ooi! Ooi! The great city, wherein all that had their ships in the sea were made rich by reason of her costly expenditure. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. Now the third delegation of mourners here is composed of those that are engaged in transportation, the great public carriers. They had become rich by transporting the merchandise of Babylon, just as Phoenicia had done in the ancient world. Now there's no more business. They mourn because of the depression. All went up in smoke in a moment. They, like the others, marvel at the sudden destruction. All of this, you see, does have an application for us. How do we see the luxury of this world? Do we see it as it really is? We speak today about spirituality and spiritual things. And even in our Christian organizations, there is almost an overweening zeal to get out and try to get people to give, and especially to approach the wealthy people. We're paying too much attention to this world today. It's passing away, and the things that you see at your fingertips are passing away. You remember the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, don't you see these wonderful buildings of the temple? The Lord Jesus said, do you see them? Why, said, not one stone is going to be left upon another. That was literally fulfilled. And this world that you live in, this great Los Angeles that we live in, and I think it's a great city, and in many ways a wonderful city. I've enjoyed living here most of my life. But it's passing away. God's going to judge this place. But the question is, would it break your heart if you saw the things of this world go up in smoke? Or is your heart today in heaven fixed on Christ? It does make a lot of difference. Now we come to that section, the anticipation of joy in heaven because of the judgment of Babylon, verses 20 to 24 now, and we finish this chapter. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye saints, and ye apostles, and ye prophets, for God hath judged your judgment on her. Now you see the viewpoint of heaven is entirely different. It's no funeral procession there. Rather, it's the celebration of an anticipated event. The saints prayed for it. The prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament predicted it. Now all is fulfilled, and there's joy, for God has exonerated His name, and judgment has come upon these things. Just what, by the way, is your heart fixed on today? Make a lot of difference in that day, because you'll either be with the mourners or you're going to be with the rejoicers. Verse 21 now, and again in our translation, and one strong angel took of a stone like a great millstone, cast it into the sea, saying, thus with a mighty rush shall Babylon, the mighty city, be cast down, and shall be found no more at all. Even heaven calls our attention to the violence and the suddenness and the complete annihilation of Babylon, like a stone that makes a big splash and then disappears beneath the waves. Will Babylon come to an end? This world you and I are living in is going to be judged. Here it is recorded for us. Now, will you notice verses 22 and 23? And the voice of harpers and minstrels and flute players and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. The rock music will be going out of style then. And I say thank God for that. If they don't destroy Babylon for any other purpose than to get rid of it, then I say, let's get rid of it. And we're just now getting around to that. And no more craftsmen of whatever craft shall be found any more at all in thee. And the voice of a mill shall no more be heard at all in thee. All the factories are going to close down. And the light of a lamp shall shine no more at all in thee. All the neon lights will go out on Broadway. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. It's all over. No more marrying and giving in marriage here. For thy merchants were the princes of the earth. For with thy sorcery were all the nations deceived. And I believe that more and more we're going to see sorcery, magic, and this matter of demonism and Satanism will increase more and more as we draw near to the end of the age. And it will be that that's going to deceive and blind people, just as many today are blinded by this. They see all of the show, the physical things, and they begin to judge a spiritual work by the size of the church, by the buildings, by how up-to-date it is. When, after all, that is about the worst way, I think, to judge any spiritual work. And popular music comes to an end in Babylon. Jazz and rock and roll and hard rock cease in the destruction. Classical music will be stilled also. The crafts that have been prostituted to the service of the Antichrist will end. The wheels of the factories will never turn again. The bright lights of Broadway and of Hollywood will go out forever. It's interesting to note the beginning of all these things as recorded way back in Genesis. The social life and family life shall end. The great tycoons of big business will disappear. This city deceived the world with the worship of Antichrist, and this is the strong delusion. Now we're told, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. God's people got rough treatment in this city, but God judged it. This is Satan's city. He's a murderer, and this city murdered. The final crime was the slaying of God's people. As we contemplate the destruction of Babylon, We think of other great cities and civilizations of the past that have fallen. Gibbon, Edward Gibbon, in 1788 wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He said that there were five basic reasons why that great civilization withered and died. Let me give them quickly. First, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis for human society. Number two, higher and higher taxes, the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. Three, the mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more exciting, more brutal, more immoral. And fourth, the building of great armaments when the real enemy was within, the decay of individual responsibility. And fifth, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life, losing power to guide the people. And the oft-heard warning that history repeats itself has an ominous meaning in the light of the above. And you can already see these five things at work in our contemporary culture in this country today. And it will be the thing that will bring down Babylon at the end because of the fact these are the things that destroy a nation and the home and the individual. And thank God, the sad story of man's sin will come to an end. And I want us to take a recapitulation of this seven-year period very briefly, and then we are going to sing the Hallelujah Chorus. And it'll be terrible if I sing it now, but in that day, I'm going to be able to sing it and join you in the choir. Now, in chapter 18, there was brought to a conclusion this frightful period labeled by the Lord Jesus Christ the Great Tribulation Period. This next chapter, the one we're coming to now, we see Him coming to the earth to bring to an end this dismal, dark, doleful, and disastrous period. This is the negative aspect of His coming. The positive side is the dawning of the day of the Lord, labeled in chapter 20, the millennium, or the 1,000 years. Now, let's take a final look at the Great Tribulation period with its catastrophic and cataclysmic events taking place in rapid succession like a machine gun firing. The total period is 7 years. It is the 70th week of Daniel. And Daniel divided it in the Old Testament and John in the New Testament right here in Revelation into two separate and equal periods of 3.5 years. Now, Antichrist comes to power as the world dictator on the platform of peace, prosperity, and plenty. He brings about in the first period radical changes that seem to benefit mankind. He'll bring in a false peace. All governments and religions are to be controlled by Him. It'll be one world, one religion, one everything. The world will believe they are entering the millennium, and the world will become a utopia. That's what they think. But this is part of the big lie of that period. The true church, the body of Christ, they were removed before the Great Tribulation began. They are to become the bride of Christ. And we're going to see the bride shortly in this book. And Israel again becomes God's witness on earth, 144,000 strong, sealed by the Spirit of God. And they witness here upon the earth. There's also a great company of Gentiles that are sealed. But somewhere near the middle of the seven-year period, the king of the north, we believe it's Russia, moves against Israel. And God judges Russia as He did Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you want that picture, see Ezekiel 38. It'll be the same way. Now, this opens the floodgates of war, for Antichrist now begins to move. And the deception, I think, will become apparent to a great many folk. Restless mankind, under the control of Satan, begins to march, and the world begins to fall apart like an overripe pear. The man of sin, Antichrist, breaks his covenant with the nation Israel. The Mideast has become the center of world's activity in this period. Babylon has become the religious capital of the world, and that's Jerusalem, and it is called Babylon in the first chapter of Isaiah. And the political capital is another place, as we have seen. Antichrist began in Rome, and the false prophet in Jerusalem. And Antichrist, when he comes to world power, rebuilds Babylon. And we see, therefore, that the apostate church is destroyed by Antichrist and the kings of the earth who are subservient to him. Ancient Babylon on the Euphrates has become the political and economic center of the world. If a few Arab nations can turn the spigots and stop the flow of oil, and by so doing can bring the world to its knees in our day, think what it'll be when ancient Babylon in that very land becomes again the world's center. New York City will then be a whistle stop on the Toonerville trolley. It won't be worth a string of glass beads. The Indians really drove a hard bargain with the white man when they demanded several strings of beads. They got more than it was worth. Los Angeles will return to an adobe village and will no longer be the city of angels, but the dwelling place of demons. By the way, they're beginning to move in today, it seems to me. London and the other great cities of today will become villages with muddy streets and natives with muddy feet. Judgments from God will fall swift and sudden upon a God-rejecting and blaspheming world. At one fell swoop, one-fourth of the population of the world is destroyed, and at another, one-third is blotted out. Nature is afflicted. The grass of the earth, the trees of the land, the fish and commerce of the seas, and the rivers will run dry. All are destroyed. The sun, moon, and stars are in convulsion. One disaster after another falls on the earth. But the hard heart of man is still unrepentant, and he defies and blasphemes the God of heaven. Then armies march toward Israel. For 3.5 years the war rages. It's not the battle of Armageddon, but the war of Armageddon. Millions of men are marching at that time in that land, and they're engaged in the conflict, and they're destroyed there, blood up to the bridle bits, 3 feet deep, and that'll be no exaggeration. And into this horrible arena of chaos, of man's making and Satan's scheming, comes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, the King is coming to the earth, friends, but before all of this can take place, his church must be removed to be with him and to come with him to the earth. Now, we are not looking for the fulfillment of any of these things that we've looked at from chapter 4 through chapters 18. In fact, the rest of Revelation is still future. We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I do not have the date, and I do not even know the period in which he'll come. It may be soon. It could be today, even before I finish this broadcast, but it may not be for 100 years, even several 100 years. No one can say for certainty or be sure. Anyone who sets a date, fixes a period, is entirely out of order and must be out of his mind. or at least he has information that's not in the Word of God. And I think everything that's happening is significant. We live in a great period in the history of the world. But I think all we can say is, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. I remember the late Dr. Bill Anderson in Dallas, Texas, used to put it like this. God is getting the stage all set today. It looks like he's coming soon. And since it would take a lot of doing to get it in position again, if he's not coming today, he says, you know, if I were the Lord, I'd come on and take the church out of the world so I wouldn't have to get it in this position again and have all that trouble. Well, we are ready for him to come. He may come any moment. We don't know. We have no information. But all of this takes place after the church is removed from the earth. And we are given no signs today. We do see the setting of this stage for all of these things to take place. I think it's very significant that Western Europe is looking for a man to put it together. Western Europe's like Humpty Dumpty. Fell off a wall, had a great fall, and all the king's men, all the king's horses, can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But Antichrist is coming one of these days. They're waiting for him over there now. And there is a great power in the north. It's Russia. Egypt is coming alive again. China, as Napoleon said, is a great giant, and God pity the generation that wakes it up. Well, we did the waking, and I tell you, God pity us. That's where the population is today, and they're going to come marching out of that area one of these days. And then Israel is in the land. That is the crowning setting of the stage. And it looks like it could begin tomorrow. But as far as the church is concerned, it could have begun 1,800 years ago, 1,000 years ago. But it didn't. And it may not be today because we're given no sign.